The Work of the Holy Spirit by E.W. Pink. The Spirit, witnessing with our spirit. The Holy Spirit is first a witness for Christ, and then he is a witness to his people of Christ's infinite love and the sufficiency of his finished work. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify or bear witness of me, John 15, verse 26. The Spirit bears his testimony for Christ in the Scriptures. He bears his testimony to us in our renewed minds. He is a witness for the Lord Jesus by all that is revealed in the sacred volume concerning whom. He bears witness to the abiding efficacy of Christ's offering, that sin is effectually put away thereby, that the Father has accepted it, that the elect are forever perfected thereby, and that pardon of sins is a fruit of Christ's oblation. The sufficiency of the Spirit to be witness for Christ to his people appears first, from his being a divine person. Second, from his being present when the everlasting covenant was drawn up. Third, from his perfect knowledge of the identity of each member of the election of grace, when the ordained hour strikes, for each one to be quickened by him, he capacitates the soul to receive a spiritual knowledge of Christ. He shines upon the Scriptures of truth and into the renewed mind. He enables the one born again to receive into his heart the Father's record concerning his beloved Son, and to give full credit to it. He enables him to realize that the Father is everlastingly well pleased with everyone who is satisfied with the person, righteousness, and atonement of his co-equal Son, and who rests his entire hope and salvation thereon. By this he assures him of the Father's acceptance of him and the beloved. There is an objective and a subjective witness of the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit is a witness to God's people both objectively and subjectively, that is to say, he bears witness to them, and he also bears witness in them. Such is his wondrous grace towards them. His witness to them is in and through and by means of the Scriptures. By one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, Hebrews 10, verses 14 and 15. Which is explained in what immediately follows. A quotation is made from the prophet Jeremiah, who had spoken as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. The Lord declares of his people, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, Hebrews 10, verse 17, whereupon the Holy Spirit points out, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In verse 18, thus does he witness to us through the word of the sufficiency and finality of Christ's one offering. But something more is still required by God's needy people, for they are the subjects of many fears, and Satan frequently attacks their faith. It is not that they have any doubt about the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, or the unerring reliability of everything recorded in them. Nor is it that they are disposed for a moment to call into question the infinite sufficiency and abiding efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. No. That which occasions them such deep concern is whether they have a saving interest therein. They are aware that there is a faith, such as demons have, James 2, verse 19, which obtains no salvation. They perceive that the faith of which many empty professors boast so loudly is not evidenced by their works, and they discover so much in themselves that appears to be altogether incompatible with their being new creatures in Christ, until they often fear their own conversion was but a delusion after all. When an honest soul contemplates the amazing greatness of the honor and the stupendousness of the relation of regarding itself as a joint heir with Christ, it is startled and staggered. What? Me? A child of God? God? My Father? Who am I to be thus exalted into the divine favor? Surely it cannot be so. When I consider my fearful sinfulness and unworthiness, the awful depravity of my heart, to carnality of my mind, such rebellion of will, so prone to evil every moment, and such glaring flaws in all I undertake. Surely I cannot have been made a partaker of the divine nature. It seems impossible. And Satan is ever ready to assure me that I am not God's child. If the reader be a stranger to such tormenting fears, we sincerely pity him. But if his experience tallies with what we have just described, we will show how indispensable it is that the Holy Spirit should bear witness to him within. But there are some who say that it is a sin for the Christian to question his acceptance with God because he is still so depraved, or to doubt his salvation because he can perceive little or no holiness within. They say that such doubting is to call God's truth and faithfulness into question. For he has assured us of his love and his readiness to save all who believe in his Son. They affirm it is not our duty to examine our hearts, that we shall never obtain any assurance by so doing, that we must look to Christ alone and rest on his naked word. But doesn't Scripture say, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world." 2 Corinthians 1:12. And again we are told, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." 1 John 3, verses 18 and 19. Doubting and professing Christians. But it is insisted that Scripture forbids all doubting. "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Matthew 14, verse 31. Yes, but Christ was not there blaming Peter for doubting his spiritual state, but for fearing he would be drowned. Yet Christ upbraided them with their unbelief, Mark 16, verse 14. True, for not believing he was risen from the dead, not for calling into question their regeneration. But you will say Abraham is committed because he, against all hope, or all appearances, believed in hope, Romans 4, verse 18. Yes, and that was that he should have a son. How is that relevant to what we are now discussing? But we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, conduct of the apostles was governed by a realization of that which is to come. But whatsoever is not of faith is sin, you will say, Romans 14, 23. But this is nothing to the purpose here. If a man does not believe it is right to do some act, and yet ventures to do it, he sins, you will say. Well, let us define more closely the point now under discussion. We may state it thus. Does God require anyone to believe he has been born again when he has no clear evidence that such is the case? Surely the question answers itself. The God of truth never asks anyone to believe a lie. If my sins have not been pardoned, then the more firmly convinced I am that they have been, the worse for me, and Satan is ready to second me in my self-deception. The devil would have me assured that all is well with me without a diligent search and thorough examination for sufficient evidence that I am a new creature in Christ. Oh, how many he is deceiving by making them believe it is wrong to challenge their profession and put their hearts to a real trial. True, it is a sin for a real Christian so to live that his evidences of regeneration are not clear. But it is no sin for him to be honest and impartial, or to doubt when, in fact, his evidences are not clear. It is sin to darken my evidences, but it is no sin to discover that they are darkened. It is a sin for a man by rioting and drunkenness to make himself ill, but it is no sin to feel he is sick, if there are grounds for it, to doubt if he will survive his sickness. Our sins bring upon us inward calamities as well as outward, but these are chastisements rather than sins. It is a Christian sin that lays the foundation for doubts, that occasions them, yet those doubtings are not themselves sins. It may be objected, believers are exhorted to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, Hebrews 3:6, and that we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Yes, but that confidence is that Jesus is Christ, together with the true faith in him, and is clear from the whole context there. Nothing is more absurd than to say that professing Christians are made partakers of Christ by holding fast the confidence that they are saved, for that is what many a deceived soul does, and he does it to the very end, Matthew 7:22. There can be no well-grounded confidence unless it rests upon clear evidence or reliable testimony, and for that there must be not only the answer of a good conscience, 1 Peter 3:21, but the confirmatory witness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit who dwells in Christ, the great and eternal head of his people, dwells also in all the living members of his mystical body, to conform them to him and to make them like him in their measure. It is who takes possession of every quickened soul, dwelling in them as the Spirit of life, of grace, of holiness, of consolation, and of glory. He who made them alive in the Lord now makes them alive to the Lord. He gives them to know the Father and the Son in their union with Christ. He leads them into communion with the Father and the Son, and fulfills all the good pleasure of his will in them, and the work of faith with power, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, and a carrying on of his good work in the soul, commenced in regeneration, and manifested in conversion to the Lord, the Spirit is pleased to act and perform the office of a witness. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. Now the office of a witness is to bear testimony or supply evidence for the purpose of adducing proof. The first time this term occurs is in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 2, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts are meanwhile accusing or else excusing. The references to the heathen, though they had not received from God a written revelation, like the Jews had, nevertheless they were his creatures, responsible creatures, subject to his authority and will yet be judged by him. The grounds upon which God holds them accountable are first a revelation that he has given them of himself in creation, which renders them without excuse, Romans 1:19 and 20. And second, the work of his law written in their hearts, that is, their rationality, or the light of nature. But not only do their moral instincts instruct them in the difference between right and wrong, and warn them of a future day of reckoning, but their conscience also bears witness. It is a divine monitor within, supplying evidence that God is their governor and judge. While the Christian ever remains a creature accountable to his maker and ruler, he is also a child of God, and normally, that is, while he is sincerely endeavoring to walk as such, his renewed conscience bears witness to, supplies evidence of, that fact. We say renewed conscience, for the Christian has been renewed throughout the whole of his inner man. The genuine Christian is able to say, we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly, Hebrews 13, verse 18. The bent of his heart is for God and obedience to him. Not only is there a desire to please God, but there are answerable endeavors. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Acts 24, verse 16. When these endeavors are carried on, there is inward assurance of our state. For our rejoicing is this, a testimony of our conscience, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. So the Christian's sincerity is evidenced by his conscience. It is true that there is also another law in his members warring against the law of his mind, and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin, Romans 7, verse 23. Yet that is his grief, and not his joy, his burden, and not his satisfaction. It is true that the will is present with him, but how to perform that which is good, how to attain to what he ardently desires and prays for, he doesn't find. Yea, the good that he loves to do, he often doesn't, and the evil which he hates, he often falls into. Even so, yet blameworthy and lamentable, though such things are, it in no way alters the fact that one whose experience it is can call God himself to witness that he wishes with all of his heart it were otherwise, and his own conscience testifies to his sincerity in expressing such a desire. What is it that the Spirit bears witness to? It is most important that the Christian should be quite clear as to what it is his own spirit or conscience bears witness to. It is not to the eradication of evil from his heart, nor is it to any purification of or improvement in his carnal nature. Anyone whose conscience bears witness to that bears witness to a lie. For if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1, verse 8. So long as a Christian remains on earth, the flesh, the principle of sin, lusts against the Spirit, the principle of grace, Galatians 5, verse 17. Moreover, the more our thoughts are formed by the Word, the more do we discover how full of corruption we are. The closer we walk with God, the more light we have, and the more are the hidden or unsuspected things of darkness within discovered to our horrified gaze. Thus, a Christian's assurance that he is a regenerate person by no means signifies he is conscious that he is more and more dying to the presence and activities of indwelling sin. God does not intend that we should be in love with ourselves. At which the renewed conscience of the Christian bears witness to is the fact that he is a child of God, side by side with the sink of iniquity that indwells a believer, of which he becomes increasingly conscious, and over which he daily groans. It's a spirit of adoption that has been communicated to his heart. That filial spirit draws out his heart and love to God, so that he craves after the conscious enjoyment of a smiling countenance and esteems fellowship with him high above all other privileges. That filial spirit inspires confidence toward God, so that he pleads his promises, counts on his mercy, and relies on his goodness. That filial spirit begets reverence for God, so that his ineffable majesty is held in awe. His high authority is respected, and he trembles at his word. That filial spirit produces subjection to God, so that he desires to obey him in all things, and sincerely endeavors to walk according to his commands and precepts. Now here are definite marks by which a Christian may test himself. True, he is yet very far from being what he should, or what he would be, could his earnest longings only be realized. Nevertheless, is not his present case very different from what it once was? Instead of seeking to banish God from your thoughts, is it not now the desire of your heart for your mind to be stayed upon him, and is it not your joy to meditate upon his perfections? Instead of giving little or no concern as to whether your conduct honored or dishonored the Lord, is it not now your sincere endeavor to please him in all your ways? Instead of paying no attention to indwelling sin, has not the plague of your heart become your greatest burden and grief? Well then, these very things evidence that you are a child of God. They were not in your nature, so they must have been implanted by the Holy Spirit. Those graces may be very feeble, yet their present strugglings amid corruptions are marks of the new birth. If with honesty of purpose, lowliness of heart and prayerful inquiry, I find myself breathing after holiness, panting after conformity to Christ, and mourning over my failures to realize the same, and so far from it being presumption for me to conclude I am a child of God, it would be willful blindness to refuse to recognize the work of the Spirit in my soul. If my conscience bears witness to the fact that I honestly desire and sincerely endeavor to serve and glorify God, then it is wrong for me to deny or even to doubt that God has begun a good work in me. Take note of your health, as well as of your disease. Appropriate to yourself the language of Christ's spouse. I sleep, but my heart wakes. Grace is to be acknowledged amid infirmities. That which is a cause for humiliation must not be made a ground for doubting your salvation. But notwithstanding the evidences that the Christian have of his divine sonship, he finds it no easy matter to be assured of his sincerity or to establish solid comfort in his soul. His moods are fitful, his frames variable. Grace in the best of us is but small and weak, and we have just cause to mourn the feebleness of our faith, the coldness of our love, and the grievous imperfections of our obedience. But it is at this very point the blessed Spirit of God in His wondrous grace and infinite condescension helps our infirmities. He adds His witness to the testimony of our renewed conscience, so that at times the conviction is confirmed and the trembling heart is assured. It is at such seasons the Christian is able to say, "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit," Romans 9:1. The question that most deeply exercises a genuine saint is not, "Have I repented? Have I faith in Christ? Have I any love for God?" But rather, "Are my repentance, faith, and love sincere and genuine?" He has discovered that Scripture distinguishes between repentance, 1 Kings 21, verse 27, and repentance not to be repented of, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, between faith, Acts 8:13, and faith, unfeigned, 1 Timothy 1:5. Therefore, between love, Matthew 26, verse 49, and love in sincerity, Ephesians 6, verse 24. And only by the gracious enabling of the Holy Spirit can any soul discern between them. He who bestowed upon us a Christian repentance and faith must also make him to know the things that are freely given to him of God, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Grace can only be known by grace, as the sun can only be seen in its own light. It is only by the Spirit Himself that we can be truly assured that we have been born of Him. Heirs in subjective witness. Rightly did Jonathan Edwards affirm, many have been the mischiefs that have arisen from that false and illusory notion of the witness of the Spirit, that it is a kind of inward voice, suggestion, or revelation from God to man that he is beloved of him, and that his sins are pardoned, sometimes accompanied with, sometimes without a text of Scripture. And many have been the false and vain, though very high, affections that have arisen from hence. It is to be feared that multitudes of souls have been eternally undone by it. End quote. Especially was this so in the past, when fanaticism made much of the Spirit witnessing to souls. An affectionate and dutiful child has within his own bosom the proof of the peculiar and special relationship in which he stands to his Father. So is it with the Christian. His filial inclinations and aspirations after God prove that he is his child. In addition to this, the Holy Spirit gives assurance of the same blessed fact by shedding abroad in his heart the love of God, Romans 5:5. The Holy Spirit's indwelling of the Christian is a sure mark of his adoption. Yet, the Spirit cannot be discerned by us in his essence. Only by means of his operations is he to be known. As we discern his work, we perceive the worker, and how his work in a soul can be ascertained without diligent examination of our inward life and a careful comparison of it with the Scriptures, we know not. The Spirit reveals himself to us by that Spirit which he begets in us. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Let it be carefully noted that this verse does not say that the Spirit bears witness to our spirit, as it is so often misquoted, but with our spirit. Not to our spirit, but with our spirit. It is a single word in the Greek, a compound verb, bears witness with. It is deeply important to notice this distinction. The witness of the Spirit is not so much a revelation that is made to my spirit, considered as a recipient of the testimony, as it is a confirmation made in or with my spirit, considered as cooperating in the testimony. It is not that my spirit bears witness that I am a child of God, and that then the Spirit of God comes in and by a distinguishable process with a separate testimony to say amen to my assurance, but it is that there is a single testimony which is a conjoint origin The witness of the Spirit, then, is not by means of any supernatural vision, nor by any mysterious voice informing me that I am a child of God. For the devil tells many a hypocrite that this is not done by any immediate revelation or impulse, or merely by any text brought to the mind, for all these things are equivocal and delusory, but by coinciding with the testimony of their own consciences as to their uprightness in embracing the gospel and giving themselves up to the service of God, so that while they are examining themselves concerning the reality of their conversion and find scriptural evidence of it, the Holy Spirit from time to time shines upon his own work, excites their holy affections into lively exercise, and renders them very efficacious upon their conduct, and thus puts a manner beyond all doubt. End quote. Thomas Scott.